I want to read as we begin from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, opening verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We'll end at verse 12. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the opportunity we have once again to be gathered in thy house on this thy day. We are thankful, Lord, for what we have already experienced today in the exercise of the means of grace, the reading of thy word, the exposition of that word, and even as we have seen the visible word in the sacrament of baptism. We pray that our hearts would be sensitive and open to that which thou dost speak to us. And now as we come to these few moments together around thy word once again, we pray that our eyes might be fixed upon thy word, our hearts open to it, and that we might rejoice that thou hast so spoken to us and preserved for us thy everlasting word. So guide our thoughts now in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're coming back, hopefully, to finish up the thoughts that we have had on this particular segment of our study on right thinking in the gospel, as we're dealing with the essence of the gospel, which is Christ himself. And we're going through that basic overview of the gospel, that we are in every way complete in him. Started with condemnation, our need of the gospel, and now we're looking at Christ as the essence of the gospel. There are many components of what the gospel does, and in the weeks ahead, we're going to be considering some of those together as we talk about our conversion right on through glorification. Those are the consequences of the gospel. But the gospel itself, the good news, is Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin, in essence, to reverse the curse. And the great facts of the gospel are that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. The work of Christ, we've seen divided then in those two broad categories, the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. And last week we were looking in the time that we had concerning the beginning of that exaltation, which was the resurrection. And I want to finish up today. I have a new handout that we may not get to. If we do in a moment, we'll pass that out. We talked about the resurrection last week and emphasized that I say this was the beginning of the exaltation, a real physical bodily resurrection of Christ, not a spiritual resurrection, but a real historic resurrection. That is not something that we believe into existence. If all we have is faith in the resurrection and the resurrection never happened, our faith is worthless. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But this faith in the resurrection is based upon a real historic fact, the very foundation then of the salvation that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Now that was the beginning of the exaltation. The next step of the exaltation, if you have the old handout, is his glorious ascension. And it was bodily, and it was visible. We read of this in the book of Acts, when the disciples were looking up as Christ bodily and very literally ascended into the heavens. And there he now appears before God. And we emphasize that ascension, and we sometimes, many overlook the significance of the ascension. It was not just the second person of the Holy Trinity going back home after his earthly work was done. The significance of the ascension is that now we have a man that is entering into heaven in the fullness of that glorified flesh, an entrance into heaven that has been earned. Heaven has to be earned. For us, it's grace. But it can be grace for us only because Christ earned by his humiliation, by that suffering, and by that atoning death. And now in this exaltation, we have a man that is ascending into the very presence of God, the God-man for sure. But the apostle tells us in Hebrews that he is entered into that place now to present the evidences of his sacrifice before the Lord, not showing, as it were, the blood has been shed, and now in his glorified flesh, that glorified blood flows through his glorified veins. But there are those glorified scars, and in those glorified scars he intercedes for us. But Hebrews also tells us in chapter 6 that he's the trailblazer. He's the forerunner. As our forerunner, he has entered into heaven. The trailblazer, the pioneer, and the entrance of Christ bodily into heaven becomes the assurance and the guarantee that his people are going to follow with him. Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head and we're the body. There's no such thing as a headless body, and nor is there any such thing as a bodiless head. Christ as our mediator, that one who was set in eternity to be the redeemer of God's people. And God had given him a people in eternity that he purchased by his vicarious, his substitutionary life and his substitutionary death. Those people are inseparably linked to Christ. And his bodily ascension into heaven then becomes the guarantee of that ascension of his people as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. But his ascension into heaven then leads to the next statement here, and this will finish up our thoughts here almost, that we speak of the glorious session of Christ. His ascension did not simply put him in a place of inactivity. He has been seated. The session refers to the seating of Christ at God's right hand. You recall the psalmist, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. There have in Scripture been many that have been aided, have been helped by God's right hand. But this is the only one that has ever been invited to sit at God's right hand. The sitting, a picture here of the work complete, but the right hand, a position of honor, a position of great exaltation, and now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator, our Redeemer, seated at God's right hand, this place of infinite honor, this place of infinite glory. But he's not just sitting there waiting for the second coming. It's an active presence. It's an active presence, and I've spelled out for you here something of that activity that Christ exercises in his exalted session, his prophetic administration. Remember the very definition of Christ as the anointed one, as the Messiah, is he's anointed in those mediatorial functions. And the mediatorial functions of the Christ are prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, he is that one that ideally represents God to man. As the priest, he is that one that represents man before God. And as the king, the mediatorial king, he is that one who is the head of the body of the church and who specifically rules for the good of his people. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that in his mediatorial office of king, he conquers all of his and our enemies. He rules particularly and especially for the welfare and for the good of his people. And that is still being done. That is still being done in heaven as Jesus, in his glorified flesh. And this is a remarkable thought. God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. But now, in that incarnation, Christ took to himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took to himself our flesh. And he continues to be. Remember that? I'm sure I gave you this this catechism statement asking the question, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? It's one of the most profound statements, I think, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was earthly life, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So the incarnation is not just something that was when the Lord Jesus walked on this planet. The incarnation is still, he is still in the flesh, a glorified flesh. A glorified flesh. And there he is in this position of exaltation. And there he exercises still his mediatorial works, a prophetic administration. Now that prophetic administration is at this time primarily mediate. All right? Can I use that expression? We look at the works of Christ as either being immediate or mediate. That which he does immediately is that of his own personal operation. We'll talk about the priestly intercession of Christ here in a moment. No one else can do what Jesus does in terms of that priestly administration. But he exercises his office of prophet immediately. He has set in place, this thing is acting funny today. He has set in place the various means, operations by which he represents and declares the will of God for us. We have the written word. All right, we have the written word of God. What's happening? Do you excuse me just for a minute? No. What's happened here? I'm showing my. Malady. That one's in, and that one's on. Hearing aids are a wonderful thing. There are times when you can turn them off. All right, that's good. What was I saying? Prophetic administration. We have the Word of God. The living word is Jesus, but we have the written word that reveals Christ to us. So the fact that we have the Bible is a mediate manifestation of his prophetic ministry. I read intentionally at the beginning of our session today from Ephesians chapter 4, because we see something here also of how in this age, now, Christ is exercising his prophetic ministry. We see something there of the ascension. Let's begin, if you have Ephesians 4 open, look again at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, this is Ephesians 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and now a quotation from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, what is the ascension talking about? Now that he ascended, all right, where did Christ ascend? Christ ascended from earth to heaven. So if he ascended from earth to heaven, what is it but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, if he ascended from earth to heaven, the descension refers from heaven to earth. I know there are some that interpret the lower parts of the earth to be some, think inside earth, and some dispensationalists particularly have a theory concerning what they call it, the Sheol, the grave, this compartment theory, right, that Sheol in the Old Testament was divided into two parts, good people on one side, bad people on the other side, a great gulf in between. And they argue then, some would argue that when Christ died between his death and his resurrection, he went down into that place and led captivity captive. Yeah, I can show you the origin of that in mythology sometime. It's not what the Bible teaches. Right? Not what the Bible teaches. He descended into the lower parts, which is the earth, all right? It's an appositional statement. It's not talking about the lower part somewhere in the earth. The lower part, which is the earth, an appositional statement, very common construction here, without getting into all the technicalities of grammar. So that's the incarnation, all right? The descension from heaven to earth, that's the incarnation. And in that work of incarnation, he did everything that was necessary to accomplish our salvation. But he ascended, and now having led, who did he lead captivity then? He came to the lower parts of the earth to lead captivity captive. Who would that refer to? Not to those that were somehow stuck. No. It refers to all of the redeemed. All right, those that have been redeemed by his work, that were held captive in the misery and the bondage of their sin. Christ has delivered. He is delivered. So it's a wonderful picture here of the inheritance that he has accomplished and received by virtue of his accomplishment. But what I want to focus on particularly here now is that in this ascension, he has given gifts. He has given gifts to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are gifts that Christ has given to the church for the welfare of the church. They become the mediate. The mediate. He is speaking through these. As they take the word of God, he is speaking through these in his prophetic office to declare that will of God for us in regard to salvation. So, the pastor-teacher, God's gift to us. God's gift to us. I remember, you know, once I preached on this some many years ago, when my mother was living. My mother was in the congregation, and you know, and I said, "I'm God's gift to you, right? To the church. I'm God's gift to you." And my mother scolded me afterwards. She said, "You were being arrogant there." And I says, "No. There's no error. It's a humble thing to realize, right? But that's how we need to see our ministers, right? God has given to us our preachers. He's given to us these as his representatives, as his spokesmen, as it were, as he speaks to us his prophetic office." Immediately as they take the word of God. So How do we treat our gifts? Yeah, I don't want to digress here. But the pastors that God has given to us here are His gift to us. They are His gift to us. And how we treat the gifts that Christ has given to us reflects many times upon how we view Christ Himself. Let's be careful, right? What if Sandra's birthday is coming up here before too very long? And what if I gave her a gift, right? I gave her a gift. She says, ah, yeah, and she throws it away. That would hurt my feelings, right? Because I spend a lot of time thinking about it, right? Because I'm that kind of guy. And she throws it away, and she doesn't. That's a reflection of me, right? So how we treat the gift says something about how we view the giver of that gift. Be careful. God's gift to us. But it becomes an exercise of His prophetic administration. His priestly intercession, this he does immediately. No one can pray as Christ prays for His people. He is the ideal high priest, and the evidences of His intercession are beyond our comprehension. You go through John chapter 17, you see something there of His intercession when He was upon the earth as He prays for His people. John chapter 17 is holy ground. I have, in my ministry, I have never, and I've been at this a long time, I have never ever preached from John chapter 17. I've tried. I've made outlines. I've made sermons. But I can't do it. There's something about that chapter that is just holy ground. When you see and read how Christ is praying for His people, it's beyond me. It's beyond me. And how much do we owe? How much do we owe? We'll never know how much we owe to the intercession of Christ in behalf of His people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As He pleads for us, He's the propitiation. If we sin, 1 John, if we sin, we know that we have that advocate. We have that advocate. We have that mediator. We have that one that is praying for us. You remember that scene in Moses in the Old Testament? This is a great illustration, I think, of this in some ways. Remember Moses in Deuteronomy? He's reviewing all of the history leading up to that point. He's about to die, and they're about now, this new generation, to enter into the promised land. And he warns them, and he says, don't think that God is doing this for you because you're a righteous nation, because you weren't. Don't think because you were a great nation, you weren't. No, all of these things. And he reminds them of the sins that they had committed, but Moses prayed for them. And there was Aaron who led them to the golden calf, but Moses, I prayed for him, and God spared him. And Israel owed their existence. God was ready to wipe them out in the wilderness and start all over again with Moses, which would not have violated the Abrahamic promise. But Moses says, no, I pray, and spare them. Spare them. And Israel was now at that point having the opportunity to go on into the promised land because Moses had prayed for them. They owed their existence. They owed their existence to the intercession of Moses on their behalf. And I've often wondered how many times, because of my failures and my sins and my... Has the Father said, no. But there's Christ. And Christ has prayed. He has interceded for me. And how many times, as it were, because of your sins and your faith. But Christ, Lord, He's mine. Look at the scars. Look at these scars. I gave my life for Him. I gave my life for her. And we owe our existence. We owe our very existence to serve the Lord, to worship Him. Because we have a Christ at the right hand of God. ever living to make intercession for us, an unchangeable, an untransferable priesthood. Old Testament priests came and they gone, but here's one that will ever live to make intercession for us. And then his kingly administration. His kingly administration. He is the head of all things, and especially is he the head of all things for his church, for his body. He rules everything. When we think of the kingship of God, there's a kingship, there's a sovereignty that belongs to the second person of the Holy Trinity by virtue of his being God. God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But there is a special mediatorial kingship that belongs to the second person of the Holy Trinity as our mediator. And here he rules, I say specifically, for the good and for the welfare of his church. Look at Ephesians again. Look at Colossians again. He's the head of all things. All things are under his feet. But especially does he have a heart for, especially does he have a will for and a desire for the good and the welfare of his people. A kingly administration. And then finally then a glorious return. A glorious return. Hebrews 9 says that he's going to come back the second time, this time apart from sin under salvation, meaning simply that sin has been dealt with. The issue of sin has been dealt with, and now for our complete salvation, which includes the body as well as the soul, we'll know in that final day as believers, all resurrected, some to life, some to eternal death. But for his people, the day is going to come when we're going to be like him. We don't yet know, John says, what we're going to be. But we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. That's as close to defining the miracle of glorification as you'll have in the scripture. When we see him, we'll be like him. There's something about seeing Jesus that will make us like him. And I submit to you, time is gone, but I submit to you that if that is the secret, if that is the mechanics, if I can put it in those terms, of glorification, there is the formula for sanctification as well. As we see him, the more we see him, the more we will be like him. 2 Corinthians 3, as we look into the glass, more and more are we changed into his image. The more we see him, there's something about seeing Jesus that will make us like him. So there's the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. Next time we'll start looking now at some of the consequences. We'll start with the response to the gospel. What do we do with this? What must be done with this? In the light of how gracious God is. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we give our thanks for thy goodness and thy grace, that thou hast revealed to us in thy word things that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination, beyond our invention. Lord, how good thou art. And how wonderful is thy Son that thou hast sent to be the curse reverser. We pray that we might honor him, and that we might serve him, that we might believe him, that we might live in the reality, that we might live in the reality of that which we confess to believe about him. So make this a profitable study for us, Lord, and again we commit the rest of this day into thy hands. As we continue our Sabbath of worship, we pray in Jesus' name.